Life is like a landscape. There are mountains and there are valleys. Mountaintop experiences are those exceptionally happy moments that you want to remember and celebrate, such as winning the big game, graduation, a marriage proposal, your wedding, the birth of your children. Life, however, is not one mountain peak after another. There are valleys. Valleys are those difficult moments that you would like to forget, such as being laid off, having a serious automobile accident, or the death of a loved one. Life, I say, is like the landscape. And so is the spiritual life. There are highs and there are lows in the spiritual life. Our spiritual highs include such things as our conversion, an answer to prayer, the conversion of someone we care about deeply. And our spiritual lows include not getting an answer to prayer, the fall of a believer, trouble at a church. The question is, what do we need to know about the highs and the lows of our spiritual lives? Well, there are some very valuable lessons that we need to know when we go through the mountains and the valleys of our spiritual lives. The disciples can instruct us here. So will you turn with me to Mark chapter 10, where the disciples went from a mountaintop experience, one of the most incredible in all of history, down to a valley. And the way they responded should help us know how to handle our mountaintops and valleys. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceptionally white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because they did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the word to themselves, questioning what the raising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why did the scribes say Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And now it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Now, obviously, there's 2 parts to this passage. In the first half, they are on a mountaintop. And in the last half, they are in the valley. Let's start with the mountaintop. Verse 1 says that Jesus said to them that there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. Wow, that's quite a statement. What was the fulfillment of that? Well, as you can imagine, theologians have a lot of fun with this.
Some say it's the resurrection of Christ, and some say it's the coming of the Holy Spirit. But as I will point out in a minute, many think, as I do, that it's the transfiguration, which they saw on the top of a mountain. At any rate, Jesus said, some standing here are not going to taste death until they see me coming with power. That's the point. Who are the some? Well, as I think the rest of this passage indicates, the some are Peter, James, and John. Those three, the inner circle among the disciples. So, the text tells us, now after 6 days. Now let me pause here for a second. Mark doesn't normally say things like that. He doesn't normally point out the time sequence. That indicates that he is clearly connecting what is said in verse 1 with what happens in verse 2. That's the one indication in the text that the promise he made in verse 1 is fulfilled in the transfiguration. At any rate, he took those three up to a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. Jesus, the God-man, transformed into the presence of God more than the figure of a man. His clothes, we are told in verse 3, became shiny, exceedingly white, like snow. Such white that nobody on earth could produce. You couldn't take them to a launderer who could produce a greater white. Now, what does that tell you? If nobody on earth could do this, it's heavenly. And that's the point. He's been transfigured into what he's like as the Son of God in glory. And Elijah appeared to them, verse 4, with Moses. And they were talking together. Now, why Elijah and Moses? Answer, I don't know. Could have been Abraham and David. Could have been any number of people. Except maybe this represents the law and the prophets. Moses, of course, wrote the law, and Elijah was a prophet. So perhaps these two figures represent the fact that Jesus is fulfillment of the law and the prophets. At any rate, Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus. How did they know that it was Elijah and Moses? Answer, I don't know. But I suspect Jesus introduced them. Do you think that's a good possibility? Hey, Peter, meet Moses. What a shock. Hey, James and John, meet Elijah. I wish I'd have been in on that meeting. Wow. Now, I think this is one of the most incredible, phenomenal events in all of history. Imagine seeing Jesus transfigured, seeing Moses and Elijah. Would you call that a mountaintop experience? I would call that, not Pike's Peak, Mount Everest. That's a huge experience. Now, they were speechless. As a matter of fact, the next verse says that they blurt out, verse 5, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the next verse says, because they didn't know what to say because they were greatly afraid. Now, the fear here may be awestruck, which is what the little word afraid can mean. That it's not terror so much as it's just they were overwhelmed and they just blurted out. Well, Peter did. Well, let's build three tabernacles. Were you ever caught in a situation you didn't know what to say and then you blurted something out and later you thought I shouldn't have said that? Come on, all of us have done that. Well, that's what's going on here. Perhaps, though, there is implied here, let's build three tabernacles. Let's stay for a while. Now, in the Feast of Tabernacles, as I recall, they stayed 7 days or something like that. Maybe Peter is thinking, wow, let's just camp here for a while. Well, that wasn't the Lord's plan. At this point in the story, verse 7 says, a cloud came, it overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And then suddenly, Moses and Elijah disappeared, and Jesus is standing there by himself. Wow! Not only did they see Jesus transfigured, Moses and Elijah, they heard God say from heaven, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Again, what an experience. The point is, I'm calling this a mountaintop experience, and for good reason. They were on the top of a mountain and had an experience that could only be called one of the most incredible highs of all time. But let me pause here before I go on and suggest that all of us have spiritual highs. The disciples experienced one spiritual high right after another. They watched Jesus work miracles, heal people, and teach, which would have been a high. But let me make some observation about highs in life in general, and especially in our particularly in our spiritual lives. The first thing I would say is highs do not last. In the text, they came down from the mountain. Well, you come down. We want the vacation to never end. We want the party to never be over. We want to build 3 tabernacles and stay on the mountain. Well, I hate to be the one to inform you of this, but life doesn't work that way. There's no evidence, by the way, that they built the tabernacles. That was only a spontaneous suggestion that didn't happen. But you know, even when you have the greatest of highs, emotionally, it just doesn't last. It can't. The emotional high of winning the World Series or the Super Bowl, not even that great experience for the players, lasts forever. Humans simply cannot maintain the intensity of a mountaintop experience. Life just doesn't work that way. So enjoy it for the moment, but know the intensity of the joy will fade. That's why we say the honeymoon is over. But that's another story. But what should we learn on this mountaintop while we're there? Well, let me suggest that what we should learn or what we should gain is a new perspective. Did you ever look at the city of Los Angeles from the city and then go up on the top of Mount Wilson and look at the city of Los Angeles? It gives you a whole new perspective. If for nothing else, just how vast it is. Well, I think that when we have mountaintop experiences, we ought to gain from that a new perspective somehow. That certainly happened in this case. Years later, Peter wrote the book we call 1 Peter. And in it, he said this, and I quote, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we make known to you the power and coming of Jesus Christ." I said that was 1 Peter. Actually, it's 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter insisted that his preaching about the second coming of Christ was not a fable, but it was a fact. As a matter of fact, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So Peter, many years later, probably 30 years later or better, says, we had a mountaintop experience, and one of the things I learned is the second coming of Christ is not a fable. I saw him as he will appear at the second coming. By the way, he says we in 2 Peter chapter 1, indicating that this is the occasion when others were present, like James and John. He then goes on to explain, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So there is simply no question but that Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, is referring to his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he is claiming that the second coming of Christ is not a fable but a fact, because he and the other apostles saw Christ transfigured and thus truly saw his second coming. Now, what I am suggesting is that what a mountaintop experience ought to give you is a new, fresh perspective on things. From that vantage point, you ought to be able to see things differently. See things perhaps more clearly. See things that are going to happen in the future, such as being blessed spiritually. But let me make one more observation about the mountaintop. I just said it should give you a new perspective. But frankly, that doesn't always work. How many of us have had mountaintop experiences and didn't gain a new perspective? I think that happened to the disciples. They did not gain a new perspective. As we have seen, when they witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, they didn't get it. They didn't get the new perspective even when they saw the feeding of the 4,000. Because then they were, after those two highs, mountaintops, they were worried that the Lord couldn't feed 12. So they didn't get a new perspective. To gain a new perspective, you must keep your eyes and ears open, which means having a heart and a mind open to the Lord. Matter of fact, turn back to chapter 8 for a second. And look at verse 17. When they were worried about being fed, he says to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? You see, a hard heart is not sensitive to spiritual truth. And so Jesus says, your heart's hardened. You aren't receiving the truth that you should have gained from the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. You didn't get it. You were thick-headed and hard-hearted. Matter of fact, he says in verse 17, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? That's the problem. We have spiritual highs. The Lord blesses us. The Lord answers prayer. And we don't remember. So, if there's anything we can learn from the mountaintop experience, is that we should gain a new perspective. But in order to do that, and it have any effect in your life, you got to remember. You got to have ears that hear and eyes that see and hearts that listen carefully to what is being said. I could go on. I think the highs strengthen us for the lows that lie ahead. Years ago, I remember as a young Christian experiencing some great highs. Answers to prayer, seeing as an evangelist, seeing a number of people come to Christ. And inevitably, after that, there'd be some problem. And one day I sat down and thought, you know, after every mountain is a valley. And the valleys are longer than the top of the mountain. You come down. And the other thing I learned is that when you're in the valley, there's a mountain to look forward to. So, let's go back to chapter 9 and let's look at the valley. In chapter 9, we are told in verse 9, "Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead." So they kept that to themselves. They did what he asked. Now, if you've been following me through the Gospel of Mark, you know that on several other occasions he said, don't tell anybody. Which strikes us as odd, because what he wants us to do is go tell everybody. But as I've suggested, as we've seen this happen in other places, this is not a permanent injunction. This is the first time he's put a limit on it. He says, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead. The fact that he put a limit on it indicates that this was temporary. Then after I'm risen from the dead, go tell everybody. Now let me just tell you how thick-headed and hard-hearted the disciples were. What did Jesus just say? I am going to come back from the dead. Would you have to have a theological degree to understand that? No. Well, here's what they said. Verse 10 says, they kept the word to themselves, questioning the raising from the dead meant. You know? Hello? Did you not hear what I just said? To really fully appreciate that, you have to be a teacher. And all the teachers said amen. Then they had another question. Verse 11, and they ask him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, they had just seen Elijah, right? And Jesus says, don't go tell anybody I'm the Messiah. Well, they knew that before Elijah came, and yet the scribes say Elijah must come first. So what's going on here? I mean, it really was a perplexing question for them. Let me quote a scholar who explains this. He says, and I quote, "The Jews believed that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come to be his herald and forerunner. They had a rabbinic tradition that Elijah would come 3 days before the Messiah. On the first day, he would stand on the mountain of Israel, lamenting the desolation of the land. Then in a voice that would be heard from one end of the world to the other, he would cry, 'Peace comes to the world! Peace comes to the world!' On the second day, he would cry, 'Good comes to the world! Good comes to the world!' And on the third day, he would cry, 'Salvation comes to the world! Salvation comes to the world!' The rabbis said he would restore all things. He would mend the family breaches. He would settle all doubtful points of ritual and ceremony. He would cleanse the nation by bringing back those wrongfully excluded and driving out those wrongfully included. Elijah had an amazing place, this author says, in the thought of Israel. He was conceived as being continuously active in heaven and on earth in their interest, as well as being the herald of the final consummation." So, Their question is, are the scribes right about that? Is Elijah supposed to come before the Messiah? And you've come, and we've just now seen Elijah. He came after the Messiah. So the scribes right about Elijah? Now listen to me very carefully. Because if you do not listen to me very carefully, you might miss this. This is a little tricky. Look at the next verse. And he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Jesus says, the scribes are right about that. Now, this what they're going to say on the first day, the second day, and the third day, I don't know about that, but they are right that Elijah is coming first. Now, the reason they're right about that is because they got it from Malachi chapter 4, who says Elijah is coming to prepare the way of the Lord and that he will restore all things. And as I mentioned in the quote I just gave, let me quote it again. Elijah would restore all things. He would mend family breaches. He would settle doubtful points of ritual and ceremony. Some of that is hinted at in Malachi chapter 4, that says he would turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children back to the fathers. That's restoring all things. So Jesus is saying, yep, Elijah must come first. And he says in verse 12, how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Now, the scripture also says the Messiah must suffer. The scribes missed that. But he says to you, I say to you, verse 13, Elijah also come, and they did to him what they wished, as it is written of him. Yeah, Elijah came, and that must be a reference to John the Baptist, and they killed him, and they're just like they killed other prophets, and they're gonna kill me, which is what he says in verse 12, that the Son of Man, the Messiah, must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. So, Jesus says the scribes are right, at least in part, because the scripture does say Elijah will come first. And in the case of Jesus coming, that is fulfilled in John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, when he was born, it is said of him in Luke chapter 1, he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. I said, listen to me very carefully. So far, so good. We got that? The plot thickens. In John chapter 1, John said he was not Elijah. Whoa. Is he Elijah or is he not? Well, let me tell you what theologians do with this, and I think rightly so. What they do with this is simply this. They say, if Israel had responded, then Elijah would have fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament. But Israel didn't respond. They didn't accept the coming of Christ as the Messiah. So, John the Baptist ultimately was not Elijah. But the book of Revelation tells us there are two witnesses who come in the power of Elijah and Moses. It says they are like a Moses and Elijah. So that's a little tricky that this is the prophecy, and then we'll have to see which one fulfills it. And John could have, but he didn't. The two witnesses will. He would have served as the fulfillment if Israel had responded. Now, let me suggest that they've been on the mountain and they came down from the mountain, which puts them in the valley, right? So the point I want to make is that in Mark chapter 9, they come off the mountain and they're in the valley. Or to say the same thing another way that applies to us, There are lows in the spiritual life. After the mountaintop experience, the disciples watched Jesus be betrayed, arrested, publicly condemned, tormented, executed in the most shameful way known to man at the time. Matter of fact, he tells them that. He says, verse 12, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. On the mountain, I'm coming back. This is glorious. In the valley, I'm going to suffer. And so I say, the valley is that deep, dark valley that's right around the corner for the disciples, and they had no idea it was coming. They didn't get it at all. They were still hung up on the mountaintop experience, and they didn't get it. Now, when I talked about the mountaintop experience, I made several observations. Let me make several about the valley. Lows do not last. Now, some people might object to that. They get in the pit and stay there. So let me qualify and say, lows do not last for those who walk with the Lord. The valley may be long. You may stay there for a while, but there's a mountain after the valley. Of course, that assumes that you're responding to the Lord, because He will see to it that there is a mountain after the valley. But let me make another suggestion. The lows are for our learning. But as I said before, some go through the valley and they don't learn. So what do you have to do to get the major benefit out of the valley? Well, here's what I would suggest. What did they do in the valley? They asked two questions. One pertained to Elijah. And one, what about the scribes? What is the meaning of the raising of the dead? They were questioning things. That's the point I want to make. So let me suggest that the lows are times of learning, provided that you ask the right questions. My experience is people get in the lows, the valleys, and they ask all the wrong questions. They ask, why me? That's not a totally wrong question, if you understand it right. The question you should be asking is, what am I supposed to be learning from this? That's the question. Not why me. Just get stuck on that. Because the next thing after why me, if you get stuck, is woe is me. But what you need to do is ask, what can I learn from this? What does the Lord want to teach me in this? And learn. Now, what I've said thus far is the mountaintop experience should give us a new perspective. And the low and the valley should teach us, provided we're asking the right questions and listening to the Lord. So, let me wrap this up by making some observations. There is value in both the highs and the lows of life. The problem is that we want to stay on the mountaintop. Now, the mountaintop is good. Those experiences can be defining moments in our lives. They can be life-changing events, but they were not meant to last forever. They are flashes of insight. Write that down. I call it an aha spiritual moment. If it's really working like it should, the impact is Oh, yeah. You have this flash of insight. That's what you've got to remember. On the mountaintop, what's that flash of insight, that new perspective? Something you may have already known, but it just grabbed you again. Life, however, is primarily lived in the valley. I've said several times the valleys are longer than the mountaintops. They didn't stay on the mountaintop very long. They lived in the valley. And the valley got worse and worse until Jesus was crucified. The mountain was that he arose from the dead. It is from the mountaintop that we gain experiences to be used in the valley. It is from the mountaintop that we gain encouragement to go through the valley. It is from the mountaintop that we gain strength to make it through the valley. The mountaintop experience should determine how we live in the valley. May I repeat that? Our mountaintop experiences should teach us how to live in the valley. Our conversion is a mountaintop experience. Answers to prayer are mountaintop experiences. God's blessing on us, spiritually and even materially, are mountaintop experiences. In the dark, deep valley, don't forget. Remember the Lord said, don't you remember? Don't forget what the Lord has done for you. So it's the mountaintop experience that should determine how we live in the valley. We tend to glorify the mountaintop, but the reality is we live in the raw, cruel reality of the valley. So get used to it. On May the 19th, 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and a guide reached the top of Mount Everest. They were the first two people to be on top of the world, the highest mountain on the earth. After Hillary had climbed Mount Everest, he became an overnight celebrity. He was knighted by the Queen Elizabeth. His name became a household word. He even became a spokesman for Sears, Roebuck and Company. Remember them? I don't know what happened to Roebuck, but it's just now Sears. But this was 53. Then it was Sears and Roebuck. His name appeared on sleeping bags, tents, and bootlaces. He could have lived in his little dwelling of success for the rest of his life. He was so famous, he could have just stayed and glowed in that one awesome mountaintop experience. But he didn't. Later, he went back to Nepal, and he used his fame to bring them help. He told of an elderly man that was among the group who helped him get up the mountain. And that elderly man said that what they needed most was education. Our children need education. They are not prepared for the future. So what we need is a school. So Hillary established the Himalayan Trust in 1961. A three-room schoolhouse was built with funds raised by Hillary. In its first decade, the funds focused on education and health. Since then, the trust has built 27 schools, 2 hospitals, and 12 medical clinics, plus numerous bridges and airfields, as well as reforesting the valley and slopes in many of the areas of Nepal. He spent more than half a year traveling around the world raising money for the trust and supervising the various projects undertaken with the funds. He did this for more than 30 years. Now, if I said to you, Edmund Hillary, what would you remember? The first man to climb Mount Everest. What would Hillary remember? That experience taught him how to live in the valley. Mountaintop experiences are great, but living, working, helping, loving in the valley is what Christ wants us to learn. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the mountaintop experiences. They confirm our faith. They encourage us and give us strength to carry on. Lord, teach us to remember in the valley what we saw on the mountain. Teach us to remember to trust you and your grace. Lord, teach us to remember. In Jesus' name, amen.